already over, but I have enjoyed being with you. I have enjoyed our studies together. I've enjoyed watching Wes and Micah, especially outside. I told him tonight that if our children have nightmares in the middle of the night after this one with Samson, I'm going to send them over to his house and let him take care of it. I'm joking. I thought that was great. I thought that was outstanding. But it's just good to be with you. It's been good to see you again this week. And I know I get to see you a couple of times a year, and every time is a wonderful time. But I've enjoyed this. And I hope that there have been some things that I have said that will help you as you strive to live a godly life and as you strive to be a person of faith and as you strive to serve the Lord and serve the Lord together in this place. So thank you so much for all the kind words, all the things that you've done to encourage me and Mallory this week. Let's begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul says this. He says, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." In this passage, Paul is reminding the brethren at Corinth of a very important principle. And in the same way, he reminds us of the same important principle, and that's this. That we, if we are Christians, if we are faithful children of God, that we are nothing more than servants of Jesus. We are disciples of Jesus. And as such, Jesus gives us a mission. He gives us the most important mission on the face of the earth, to seek and to save the lost. It is our job to help people get to heaven. That is what we are all about. That's what the Lord's church is all about. It's to help each other get to heaven, and it's to go out and evangelize and to teach the lost in the community and to help them get to heaven. And to be honest with you, I think that if Sundays come and go and we are not being reminded of that mission often, then ladies and gentlemen, we're missing something very important. It has always been our commission as disciples of Jesus to go out and bring lost souls to the Lord. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18? "Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus said it this way. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." And ever since the Lord's church was established, back in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, we see where Christians did just that. They went out and they spread the gospel. And as a result of their efforts, many people were being brought to the Lord. And the Bible tells us in Acts 2 and verse 47 that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then when we go on and we read through the book of Acts, where we read the work of the early church, and we see the kind of things that the early Christians did, we clearly see that that is a central theme of that book, that that is a central part of what we are here to do. We are here to spread the gospel. We are here to save souls. But this evening, I want you to notice a specific statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." In other words, it was Paul who had gone and who had planted the first seeds of the gospel in Corinth. And after he left, it was Apollos who came and who began to water those seeds and continued to water those seeds by picking up right where Paul left off and by encouraging the brethren through his teaching. I want you to notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 7. He says, "So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now, when you consider that a lot of people in our culture and even a lot of Christians, even a lot of mature Christians who like to take all of the credit for the things that they do, we talked about that last night. When you consider everything in our culture, that statement in verse 7 seems like a pretty odd statement. But Paul is very quick to point out that the guy who is the planter is nothing. And that it doesn't matter who the water boy is. It is all about God. It is God who is causing the growth. It is God who is the one who is really at work. And by the way, I think we all need to remember that. Just like we said last night, we need to give the glory to God. And so therefore, we need to remember that we are just servants of Jesus. And as such, we're just going about doing our work. But God is the one who is really working. And so when we consider these verses, it really forces us to think. Because in the grand scheme of things, the reality is we have absolutely no control over other people. Have you ever realized that? I think that's the most humbling part of being a preacher. An older preacher told me one time, he said one of the biggest mistakes preachers make is they think that everybody's listening all of the time. And I think that may be true sometimes. Sometimes we think we can go and we can say things one time and we can address this tough issue and we can teach on that and we come out of there with a big head thinking, wow, we have solved that problem. Everybody's just going to line up and agree with me. Everybody's going to be just perfectly in line and set in order. But ladies and gentlemen, you know just as good as I do that that's not how it works. We really have no control over other people. We cannot make someone obey the gospel. I tell you, I wish I could. In fact, if I can make somebody obey the gospel, we'd probably have a cannonball service back there. I'd just say, ready, go, jump, and we would go do it. I'm joking. But the reality is I wish there were some people that I could force to obey the gospel. But in all reality, you and I both know we cannot do that either. I can't force someone to see that there is sin in their life, and I definitely can't force them to repent of their sins or to have their sins washed away. In fact, all I can really do is what Paul and Apollos did. All I can really do is plant a seed. And all I can really do is continue to water that seed on a daily basis. And as humbling as that is, the reality is that that is all that any of us can do. We are limited in our power. In fact, the power is not in me. The power is not in you. The power comes from God. And so, as we conclude our series on faith, to understand this basic principle as it pertains to our mission, I want us to look at a very familiar story and perhaps a very unusual story to consider as we talk about the subject of faith as it pertains to the subject of evangelism. I want us to turn back to John chapter 24 and John chapter 20, verses 24 and verse 25. And I want us to look at the story of Thomas. Now, what you need to remember as we read this is that Jesus has been crucified. And so when we get to John chapter 20, after Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus had appeared to all of his disciples except for Thomas. And so the other disciples come back, they come to tell Thomas that they had seen the risen Savior. And I want you to notice what is said in John 20, verse 24 and verse 25. The Bible says, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, or unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Now, when we read these verses, and when we think about Thomas, most of us have come to know him as who? Doubting Thomas. We know him as that disciple that would not believe in the risen Savior until he had examined all of the evidence for himself. Until he had literally seen Jesus alive with his own eyes. And so this evening, what I want us to do, and what I want to do is challenge you to look at this story from a fresh perspective. And what that means is I want you to look at this story and pretend that you know nothing about it. Now that's hard, isn't it? But I want you to look at it as if you looked at it for the very first time. Take away all preconceived ideas that you might have. And what I want you to do is I want you to take a fresh look at this story, and I want to suggest to you that we can learn a lot about ourselves and a lot about other people and a lot about faith and a lot about evangelism as we look at the life of Thomas. The first thing that I want us to see this evening is that this story perfectly demonstrates that we need to avoid placing unfair labels on other people. You ever thought about that? Sometimes we can be very unfair. What we need to make sure we're doing is that we are fair with people. And this story perfectly demonstrates that we should refrain from making unjust or rash judgments about other people. You know, I will tell you that it is really amazing that the Bible has had such an amazing effect on people all over the world. And yet, some people may never fully realize just how the Bible has affected them. For example, if someone is stranded on the side of the road, and another person comes and stops on the side of the road to help that person change a flat tire, what would we call that person? We would call that person the good or a good Samaritan, right? Or perhaps we see a company and that company goes bankrupt. And the CEO or the CFO of that company are interviewed, and they may say something to the effect like, well, you know, last year we started to see the writing that is on the wall. Well, that statement comes directly from Daniel chapter 5 in regards to Daniel and King Belshazzar. And when we run into someone who is a pessimist, who is a bit of a skeptic, they might call themselves a realist. By the way, all a realist is a pessimist in disguise, or maybe a pessimist in denial. And so we need to realize that. But when we see someone who is a little bit pessimistic, who is a bit of a skeptic, what we do is we refer to them as a doubting Thomas. And we get that from right here in John chapter 20. But what I want us to understand is that we need to remember who Thomas was. We need to remember that Thomas was one of Jesus' 12 chosen apostles. In other words, he was handpicked by God specifically for the purpose of taking the gospel into the whole world. I also want you to notice that in the Gospel of John, on three different occasions, Thomas was also called Didymus. In John 11 and verse 16, in John 20 and verse 24 here in our text, and then in the next chapter in John 21 and verse 2. And Didymus literally means the twin. And from that we gather that Thomas must have had a twin brother or a twin sister. Now, we really don't know anything about this twin sibling. The Bible never says anything about it other than the fact that Thomas was known in the first century as Didymus, as the twin. They did not know him back then as Doubting Thomas, but today we call him Doubting Thomas. In fact, the whole world knows him as Doubting Thomas. Let me ask you this. Is that really a fair label? Is that really a fair label? The Bible only records Thomas speaking on three different occasions. And I want us to turn to these occasions and look at them together. Go back to John chapter 11 with me. John chapter 11. And you'll remember in John chapter 11 that Jesus had just received the good news, or the bad news rather, that his good friend Lazarus was sick. And he was really sick. He didn't just have a cold or the flu. He was deathly ill. And the Bible tells us that Jesus just stayed put for a few days until he had finished what he was doing. So finally, Jesus decides that he and his disciples are going to go back to Judea to visit with Lazarus. But what you'll remember is that his disciples were really concerned about going back into Judea. They were worried for their safety. They were worried for the safety of Jesus. And notice what Thomas says in John chapter 11 and verse 14. The Bible says, "So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.' Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" In other words, look guys, if they are going to kill Jesus, they're going to have to go through me first. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that sound like someone who was a skeptic, who doubted that Jesus was the Messiah? You see, sometimes we say doubting Thomas as if Thomas was the only disciple who ever doubted that Jesus was raised from the dead. In fact, turn back to Mark chapter 9 with me. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and look at verse 9. Mark 16 and look at verse 9 and notice what the Gospel of Mark records for us. Mark 16 and verse 9. The Bible says, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but notice this, they did not believe them either." I find that very interesting. And I want you to notice that it wasn't just Thomas who doubted. It wasn't just Thomas who did not believe. The other disciples doubted it too. And they refused to believe in the testimony of Mary and these other individuals that were there. In fact, in Luke 24 and verse 11, Luke says that these words appeared as nonsense. And they would not believe them. When is the last time you ever heard of a doubting Matthew? Or a doubting Philip, or even a doubting Peter? It almost seems that that phrase might fit Peter better than it fits Thomas, if you think about it, if you know the story of the gospel. Is it not possible that Thomas could have reacted the way that he reacted because of the grief that he felt from knowing what the Jews did to Jesus? Is it not possible that Thomas could have reacted that way because he gave every day for the last few years of Jesus' life to be with him, and then Jesus had been killed? He might have been thinking, "Hey guys, listen, I've been there, I've done that before, and if I'm going to do it again, I need to see the proof." Could that not be the case? You see, ladies and gentlemen, this story demonstrates the need to avoid placing an unfair label on someone else. Let me ask you, how would you like it if someone labeled you for the rest of your life because of one event, because of one mistake, because of one statement that you made in a time of pain or grief or sorrow? How would you like it if someone labeled you for the rest of your life for just one moment of unbelief? Ladies and gentlemen, I have to tell you, if that were the case, if people would have mislabeled you and gave up on you, many of us would not even be here right now. And so this story perfectly demonstrates how this idea of faith applies to evangelism, that there are some times when people are going to come and when we might mislabel them. And what we need to do is we need to be very careful about that, or in trying to determine whether or not that person is a candidate for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of times we do that, don't we? I was just talking to a brother in the back about that. You know, sometimes the Lord's church is not as diverse as we think it is. We see someone sometimes who doesn't look like us. They may have tattoos down their arm. They may have earrings everywhere. And we may think to ourselves, that person is just not going to obey the gospel. Ladies and gentlemen, we should never place an unfair label on someone like that. Listen, you may not know all the facts about that person. You may not know their background or their upbringing. You may not know their struggles. And so we should avoid placing unfair labels on someone. It may be that someone just doesn't believe the first time around. It could be a family member or a friend or a coworker or a neighbor. It might hurt you when they reject Jesus. And in those moments, what we can do is one of two things. We can either try again later or we can place an unjust label on them and give up. Here's the point. All we can do is plant a seed and water that seed and let God provide the growth. And therefore, we need to be very careful about placing unjust labels on other people. I'll tell you that at Eastside, where I'm at, we are on the east side of Indianapolis, and that is the worst side of Indianapolis to be on. In fact, just a month ago, there were two murders just about a couple of blocks down the road from my office. Two police officers stopped by that I know that I see them every morning just to say hi and check on me, just make sure everything was good at the building. And the reality is that's what happens on the east side of Indianapolis. Last year we had a mall shooting just a mile down the road at the mall down there. And that's just the way things go. And the reality is a lot of times people come into our building sometimes and we don't know who they are or why they are there. And it's very easy to place unjust labels on them. But the reality is we've converted a few. And we've converted a few because we did not place the unjust label on them. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to avoid that and make sure that we take that lesson from Thomas. This story teaches us that. But number two, this story also demonstrates the need to have your own faith. It is not good enough for me to simply take the word of the person who taught me about Jesus. I need to investigate it for myself. I need to have my own faith. Go back to John 20. And I want you to read this time with me in verse 19. John 20, look at verse 19. Notice what the scriptures say here. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now skip down to verse 24 again. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, we don't know why Thomas was not there. But now they are telling Thomas that they had just seen the Lord, that they had touched His scars and held His hands. And that is the context surrounding the statement and the moment when Thomas basically said, "Guys, look, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it for myself." Now, I want everyone to understand that we are not giving Thomas a pass this evening. Thomas should have believed his fellow disciples. In fact, this story demonstrates for us also that we can trust the eyewitness testimony of Jesus' disciples. But we still need to be fair to Thomas. Thomas was not asking for anything that the other disciples had not already experienced. Do you realize that? He was not asking for special treatment. He was not asking for special attention. In fact, he really just wanted the same opportunity that the disciples had. He wanted to see the same evidence that they saw. I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And notice what we read in Luke chapter 24 when Jesus does appear to His disciples. Look at verse 36. Luke 24 and verse 36. The Bible says this. While they were telling these things, He Himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? And notice this, why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to notice that Jesus never, ever discouraged his disciples from examining the evidence. He knew that it was these men who would have the job of taking the gospel into the whole world. And so they needed to have their own faith. They needed to be real eyewitnesses. And so Jesus encouraged them to examine that evidence. Jesus knew that they had to get rid of all of their doubts and all of their fears. And so he presented his scars to them. And it's as if he said, go ahead and touch them and see for yourself. I have to tell you, it is absolutely essential, ladies and gentlemen, and especially young people, that we have our own faith. Why is that? Because, ladies and gentlemen, your faith may come into question. Let me ask you this. How are you going to handle it when someone asks you a question about your faith? Are you going to say, as we've talked about already on Monday night, well, it's just our tradition. That's what we've always done. Or, well, you know, that's what our preacher taught us about last Sunday. And so that's what we believe. That's what he believes. And so we believe the same thing. Or, well, that's what mom and dad and grandma and grandpa, that's what they have believed for years. And who are we to disagree? Ladies and gentlemen, it is absolutely imperative that you have your own faith. I want you to turn back with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And I want you to look in Exodus 12 in verse 25. And what you're going to find here is a very important admonition that the Lord gives to His people. Look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 25. The Bible says, when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as He has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? Now let's stop right there. Because in the preceding verses, we see where the children of Israel were reminded of the purpose behind the Passover. But I want you to notice what God said to the parents of Israel. Did he tell them to say, you know, kids, now you just believe what you need to believe because I said so, or this is what your grandparents did, and so this is what we're going to do, or we do this because I said so, or because we just do it. No. Look at verse 27. He says, you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the house of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes, and the people bowed low and worshiped. God did not want the parents of Israel to tell their children, you do this because I said so. He wanted them to tell their children, you do this because God said so. Every individual here needs to understand the need to have their own faith. But also, every individual here needs to understand that we cannot fulfill our mission. We cannot plant or water a seed unless we have our own faith. And so when people ask you, why do you believe that? Or why do you do things like that? Our answer must always be, ladies and gentlemen, because God said so. Now, I've been talking to our high school kids back in Indianapolis about evidences. It blows my mind when you ask that question at the very first class, do you believe in God? Well, everybody says yes. Well, how do you know that there is a God and He is alive? And man, you just look and it's like you just hurt their faith forever because they can't answer it sometimes. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to be able to answer questions like that. We need to be able to answer questions on authority. Maybe that's why Paul said in Philippians 2 and verse 12, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Peter said, be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Ladies and gentlemen, your faith cannot rest on the shoulders of other people. It just won't work. Just like Thomas, you need to have your own faith. But finally, this story demonstrates for us that we must also let others examine the evidence. We need to understand that seeing through the eye of faith is not inferior. That seeing through the eye of faith is superior. It is always the best way to see. But we also need to understand that real faith is not necessarily blind either. I want you to turn back to John chapter 20 with me. And I want you to look at verse 26. John chapter 20 and look at verse 26 as we examine the rest of the story. John 20 verse 26, the Bible says this. After 8 days, His disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then He said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to Him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. You know, so many people today want to say that seeing through the eyes of faith is inferior. That if you want to believe in God, if you want to believe in the Bible, if you want to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then you are absolutely out of your mind. That you are crazy, and frankly, some people will go on to say that you lack intelligence. But notice verse 29 again. Look at what Jesus said. He said, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Now, what I want you to understand here is that I don't believe that Jesus was rebuking Thomas here. He was simply saying to Thomas, blessed are those who do not have the same opportunity as you. You see, Jesus only gave His disciples a window of about 40 days to see Him after His resurrection. And then He ascended back to heaven. And in those 40 days, the Bible tells us that there were several people who saw Him. We know that He appeared to more than 500 disciples at once. We know that He appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus. We know that He appeared to His 12 chosen men or 11 chosen men at that time. But He only gave His followers 40 days to see Him. And you might be tempted to ask, Wiley, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, here's the point. It means that more people would have to see Jesus through the eye of faith and believe in Him than by seeing with their own eyes. Jesus said, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And after seeing the scars and touching His side, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Thomas believed in Jesus because he saw Him face to face. Because Jesus was right in front of him, he was able to examine the evidence. And in the same way, ladies and gentlemen, we have to do the same thing. We have to see through the eye of faith by examining the evidence. You remember what Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Ladies and gentlemen, real faith must have real substance. Real faith must have real evidence. We must have solid proof to back up the hope that lies within us. Listen to me. Real faith is not based on what we want to believe. It is not based on tradition. It is not based on anything other than real evidence and real substance. And that real evidence and that real substance leads us to logical conclusions. In Romans 1 verse 20, Paul said, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse." Paul says that some things are just absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt, clearly seen. They are self-evident. We have the design and we have the designer. Just look around you at this world and everything in it. And that is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." In other words, seeing by faith is not inferior, it is superior. And when we examine that evidence, we can only come to one logical conclusion, that there is an Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth and you and me and everything else, and that He is alive today. Let me encourage you to remember something. As you're fulfilling your mission here in Coleman, Alabama, all you can do is plant and water that seed. All you can do is present the evidence. All you can do is lay it out for others and let them examine it and let them process it. And then once they see it, they have to choose as to whether or not they will see through the eyes of faith. And by the way, that may take some time, and it will definitely take a lot of patience. You know, there's an example of that. When I was preaching in Louisville, Kentucky, there was a guy by the name of Ryan. And Ryan was trying to learn about Jesus. His brother was a faithful Christian where Mallory and I were. And his brother said, "Somebody really needs to study with Ryan." And so Ryan comes and meets me at the building. Now, I want you to know Ryan is about 6'6". And Ryan weighed about 320 pounds. He was a massive human being. He had hair that was longer than most women's hair here. It was about down to here. And he had a beard and a mustache that was just about as long as that. If he would have cut his hair, he could have been Santa Claus. I mean, he was just enormous, and he was not your normal candidate or your normal looking candidate in our minds sometimes, right? But he came. I have to tell you, that was the most patience I ever needed for a Bible study. That guy wore me out. Do you know why he wore me out? Because somebody had tried to study with him previously, and they handed him a book, and they said, "Ryan, I want you to go fill the answers out and bring it back, and we'll talk about it." And Ryan never did. And what I discovered is that Ryan was dyslexic. Ladies and gentlemen, just because someone's dyslexic, that doesn't mean that they're not intelligent. He was just dyslexic, and he needed somebody to be patient with him and work with him. And man, I was so happy when Ryan said, "Hey, I get it. I understand. I've got sins that need to be washed away. I need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of my sins. I need to commit to the Lord." And I've got to tell you, that was the funniest baptism in the world, because Ryan couldn't swim. He was scared of water. And so I get him down, and I always hold him down a little bit further. But Ryan grabbed on to my hands, and I couldn't get him down all the way. And so I just pushed Ryan down. I bounced him off the bottom of that baptistry. I had an elder looking to make sure I got him all the way under, and that elder was just crying, laughing. Water went everywhere. But after that was over with, Ryan said, "Sorry about the mess, but I feel really good." You've got to be patient with people. You've got to be patient with people as they learn about Jesus. Sometimes we fail at evangelism because we are not patient. We lay out a case for Jesus. We talk about Bible authority. We give our defense. And then we expect to immediately hear people accept the words just because I said so. I think that we all know that it doesn't work that way. And by the way, it shouldn't work that way. Some people will wrestle with the evidence. In fact, some people will fight it until they cannot continue to deny it. And then others will fight so hard that they convince themselves that they are actually okay and that they are saved without doing anything that God has told them to do. Ladies and gentlemen, we cannot force people to get it all the time. We cannot force them to believe in the Lord. We can't force them to see it. All we can do is plant and water that seed and let God do His job. God is God, and we are not. And we have to have faith in Him, and we learn that from, of all people, doubting Thomas. Having said that, there is one thing that I definitely know beyond a shadow of a doubt. That soon there is coming a day when everybody will believe. All of those people who do not believe now will one day believe. And when everyone will believe, or everyone will believe because they will see the Lord come in His glory. And so the question that I leave you with this evening, and I guess this week, is, are you ready for that day? You know, that's going to be a good day. I'm excited about that day. I can't wait for that day. You know, we've never witnessed anything miraculous in our day and time because God does not work through miracles today. By the way, that's another topic for another VBS, maybe next year, okay? But God doesn't work through miracles today. But in that moment, that will be miraculous. And we're going to witness that. And we're going to see that. And that's going to be an amazing event when the Son of Man, when Jesus, the Son of God, who is our King, returns to this earth to claim His own. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then all of those who belong to the Lord will join them in the air. And the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I'm ready for that day. I hope that you're ready for that day. If you're not, get ready for that day, because there's one thing I can promise you. It is coming. Thank you so much for listening.